Good morning. Lovely to see you. Cool, we seem to be getting perilously close to the end of Revelation, don't we? Chapter 16 this morning. And last week we read that prelude, didn't we? And there was the... It sort of ended with the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues were completed, and the heavenly tabernacle was opened. And remember, we talked about the fact that the judgments that were about to fall were not of earthly creation, they were given from heaven. And what we'll learn this morning is not only were they given from heaven, but they were given because they were just. And we've got these seven angels armed with the seven bowls of God's wrath. And then we start chapter 16 and we'll read it through and then we'll go through. What you will find this morning is I've picked up the pace a little bit in chapter 16 because I kind of think that's what God does. These last seven outpourings of the bowls of God's wrath seem to be dispensed quite quickly, relatively speaking. And that might just be... that might just be a trick of the text, I don't know. But it certainly gives that impression that suddenly God's had enough. There is no other solution. Nobody else is to be redeemed. And therefore God pours these things out one after another after another. Though there does seem to be some specific purpose and some specific indication in each of the bowls. What I won't do today is go on at length about the Battle of Armageddon. I'm going to leave that for a separate week. It'll get a mention at the end, but I'm not going to go into it in any depth today. So let's read. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then a fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole earth to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they may see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. What an awesome time. I'd far rather be a spectator than be involved. I know this is microscopic by comparison, but I can remember as a small child if I really, really upset my dad. And I remember thinking, oh, this is just too terrible to face. The wrath of dad let loose was a force to be reckoned with. And a lot of what he did, I'm convinced he did tongue-in-cheek anyway, just to bring me to heel. But this is none of that. This is not tongue-in-cheek. This is God who has done everything, and there is nothing left he can do to bring rebellious hearts to repentance. And he is demonstrating his anger with full force. But you have to ask why. Please excuse me if I keep drinking. I've got a really dry throat today. You have to ask why. Why the sores? Why the plagues? Why the water to blood? Why not just obliterate the lot of them? You know, I mean, God could have said, right, that's enough. Bang. All dead. All done. Finished. It almost, until you understand it, it almost seems spiteful to put people through all of this. But I do believe that in the plagues, God is saying something to those people, and he's also demonstrating the fallacy and the emptiness of the regime in which people had put trust. See, they had rejected God, they'd rejected Jesus, they had rejected everything that the one true God had provided, and they had put their trust in this regime. And in next week and the week after, as we get up to somewhere around about the middle of chapter 19, actually next week we're doing a topical subject, so if you think of 3 to 4 weeks hence, when we get through these approaching chapters, some of the detail of this will be filled in. But what we'll try to do this morning is get a sort of overview of what this is all about. Now, what you have at the beginning of this chapter is this situation where the God who is being worshipped for what he's about to do, and this is an important thing for us to realize, this is those who belong to the Lord are seeing that what he's doing is righteous and true, and they're worshipping him. And they're saying, who would not fear you? They're pointing out the unreasonable attitude that refuses to fear God and subject themselves to him. And then when it comes, it says, I heard a loud voice. And if you've got an old King James, it will say a great voice. The Greek word just means great or loud, or that the impression is kind of almost deafening. And when I read through Revelation, I sometimes think, now are we reading about something that the people will experience, or is this just John's experience? Now I have a suspicion here, because God's signature is so much all over this that everybody knows it's him. Now, they blaspheme the God of heaven, and they know that he is the source of these plagues. And therefore, I have a suspicion that just like the voice thundered on the mountain when the disciples went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and just as the voice came from heaven at Jesus' baptism, I have a feeling that this is a real voice that people will hear. I could be wrong. And he says, now, before we read what he says, if you just flick back with your eyes to the beginning of chapter 15, it says in verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So this outpouring is going to bring to completion all things. And we talked last week a lot about the separation, didn't we, that Jesus promised to bring, how the righteous have been separated for eternal security and great relationship with the Lord based in heaven, and how this separation comes where the rest are judged and condemned. And this is the point where it becomes complete. That once these seven angels have poured out their wrath, it's done. And it's what Jesus says in this first verse is, go and pour out. He says, go and pour out those bowls of wrath on the earth. So the minute he says that, you know that that completion is about to happen. And certainly the impression is that they happen in fairly quick succession. That's my take on it. It's not explicit from the passage that it is a quick thing, but it seems to me to be that. So this first one. The first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. It's interesting, isn't it, that first of all, these these sores, it's like Plague 5 in Egypt. No, Plague 6, where sores came upon both the people and the livestock, actually. But notice that outpouring of sores in Egypt was part of God's judgment on the one who would not let the people go. So another one who was persecuting the saints. And a lot of this judgment that we read about is given to those who persecuted the saints. So, and it does say that this was, this says, it says a loathsome, a foul and loathsome sore. If you've got an old King James, it says something like a noisome and grievous sore. You think, how does a sore become noisome? Well, what it means is it won't shut up. and therefore it's oozing. And the grievous part, and in this case it says a loathsome and foul. In Greek, the impression you get is it's oozing and painful. It's just, you just can't get away from it. You can't cure it. You can't deal with it. And of course, later on, you've got no water to wash it with either. So you're in a real pickle here with these sores. Now, the thing is, you've got to say, well, why pick sores? Why? And I think first thing to notice is it's on the men. There's a definite article in the Greek. The men who took the mark of the beast. This is not universal. This is on those who took the mark of the beast. So it's just. It's targeted and it's just. God has singled out those people who took the mark and said, right, this judgment is coming on you. Why do you suppose that's the case? Well, we had a little bit of a look at it, and we'll look further in coming weeks. But at the end of the chapter, we have this reference to the three unclean spirits like frogs come. This is verse 13. The three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth. So people have put their faith in this regime because of miraculous signs. And unfortunately, we have large bits of what now calls itself the church doing the same today, where they go chasing after signs rather than chasing after God through his word. And they believe anything miraculous. And so you have these masses of people taking flights to Florida to see Todd Bentley, like a load of lemmings going towards a cliff edge. And when you try to discuss it with them, they just say, but it's miraculous, it must be God. So you've got this dependence on something. And I guess, and it is a guess, but knowing the way people's hearts are going and knowing what's winning people in our generation is that a lot of this dependency would be to do with healing. Come to the miracle service and get yourself healed is now a very much a part of, people aren't told, come, come to find Jesus, come to find salvation, come to deal with your sin anymore. They're told, come and get healed. And I believe that the reason Sauls were picked, number one, because people had become very dependent on a regime that was to do with signs and wonders. And this is one way of showing people that their dependency was misplaced. But secondly, and again, this is just me, it's not explicit in the text, but if people were going to get healed, then this would demonstrate that that healing was not real, or the power to heal was very much subject to different forces from the one true God, who in this case seems to have brought incurable boils, sores, running sores that won't go away and won't shut up to their bodies. So targeted and just, and I believe also targeted to people's dependence on a deceptive regime. We've noted before, and we'll see it again, that the charge against Babylon is that it has deceived the nations. So this, if you like, undeceives them. It deals with their deceit and puts them right. Then we have the next one. The next two, I think, are quite... they're just really interesting. So the second bowl says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, plague one of Egypt was that the sea was turned to blood and all the fish died. Or rather, it doesn't say the sea actually in Exodus. It says the waters were turned to blood and the fish died. First of all, imagine the stench. I mean, the sea and all that is in it dead, and the putrefaction that takes place and the stench that would come from that. So your lovely trip to the seaside would be stinking. And when you get there, the sea wouldn't so much be red, because it says here blood as of a dead man. It would be almost black. When blood gets old and gets putrefied, it turns black. So you've got a black, murky, horrible, stinking sea. The other thing that was pointed out by a biologist to me was that one of the things that has the most profound effect on the air we breathe is zooplankton. And if all of that dies, then the air gets difficult to breathe. Now, I'm making extrapolations that are not explicit in the text, but it is, you begin to let your imagination go, because this is written with such brevity that it, you know, so the sea turns to blood. Yeah, but what does that mean? And if you start to unpack what it means, you really don't want to be there when it happens, because it's going to be awful. Now, of course, the culture to which this is addressed depend heavily on the sea for trade. And in later chapters, we'll read of this dependency on trade for wealth and for food and for lifestyle. And people had got hooked into all the commercial trappings of a high level of trade. Do you know, it's a bit of an aside, but my own company was floated on the stock market just over a year ago. 2 years ago now. And since that time, all the drivers are utterly materialistic. You know, the money's out there to be got, so go and get it. And everything becomes subservient to the share price. And you're pursuing wealth. And you're pursuing it in a way where you kind of put a gloss on how you do it to make it look righteous, but in reality, it's just greed. Now that's, in this culture, that needs the sea. In order to pursue that, you need the sea. Well, now the sea's stinking, rotten, and very unpleasant. And certainly, you wouldn't want to eat fish anymore. It's just, you know, there aren't any left alive, so you're eating the rotting remains of whatever's left. It's you get the picture. It's not great. But it doesn't stop there. Now, one of the things that happened in Exodus, when God was judging the sin of Egypt back then, and of course you would expect there to be a foreshadowing in that, wouldn't you? That Egypt is always the symbol, it's the symbol of the sort of seat of sin, and Egypt was judged. And when Egypt was judged, they didn't have water to drink either, because when you read the account, it talks about even the water that was in the pots turned to blood. So it wasn't just the rivers, it was, right, oh, well, it's all right, I've got some spare over here. Oh my, the kettle's full of blood too. When God decides to judge, you can't just duck it. You can't just, I'll just dodge this one. It doesn't work. God's got it sussed. So in this third plague, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." Now, let's grab a hold of that, because many people who slate our God would say, well, he's just vindictive. Why would you do this? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." God has been absolutely just, and he's made the punishment fit the crime. I think it's in Revelation 13. If you flip back there, verse 10, it's one of a few places that makes this kind of point. It says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." So this bringing about of death and taking the blood of the saints, God has said, well, if you want the blood of the saints, you can have blood. You can have blood to drink. You can have nothing but blood. And it's macabre, and we think, oh, that really is disgusting. But God is making the punishment fit the crime, as God does. If you kill by the sword, you die by the sword, and so on. So he's making a big point here that not only is it a just way for them to go, but it's to do with the patience of the saints, isn't it? As in, they have said back in, was it Revelation 8, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" And he said, well, you need to be patient, because those who have yet to die, as you have died, we've got to wait for that number to be complete. Well, clearly that number is complete, because God's doing the last work now. And what he says is, okay, here is the answer to those prayers. You get blood to drink. And you think, hang on a minute, they're all going to be killed later anyway. What's the point in this? Well, it makes a point to the saints who've been praying, for one thing. It also, I don't know what the population split is on earth at this point. I don't know. There are some people who say there are no righteous people on the earth at this point. There are others who say, well, there must be some. I don't think the text is clear either way. But if there are any righteous people on the earth, this would speak to them. Because when God pours out judgment and righteous people are still on the earth, what happens is that it only affects those to whom it is aimed. And for some reason, the others are miraculously delivered. When we get to the plague of darkness, we remember that in Egypt, they were experiencing darkness, but there was light in the houses of the Israelites. So God is quite able to separate these things out and make sure only those who deserve it suffer it. So, the blood to drink is part of justice. And notice how it's repeated. So, as this bowl is poured out, "You are righteous, O Lord, to pour this out." And then in verse 7, another angel says, "Even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So, The idea that this is somehow spiteful, callous, or anything else, if you stick with the biblical view, you kind of find that it is righteous. Now, unfortunately, as a society, we've lost our perspective on righteous judgment. Back in the 60s, when they took away capital punishment, what they did was they removed justice from the system because it enabled you to take a life without losing yours. And people say, oh, but that's just vengeance. No, it isn't. It would be vengeance if you gave the weapons to the injured and let them loose on the accused. That would be vengeance. This is the state's responsibility to administer justice. And therefore, the state should still be administering justice. And that doesn't sit well with a lot of people, that it is the state's job to administer justice. It's not vengeance. We've also lost the view that punishment is retributive. We tend to take the view that they go in prison to be rehabilitated. Now, it's great if they can be rehabilitated, but the primary purpose of punishment is retribution. God here is dishing out retribution, and of course it's not palatable to Western society, who tend to think that you don't lock people up because they've done a bad thing. Well, you do, but you don't lock them up to punish them for doing a bad thing. You lock them up to reform them. And that really works well. Not. Works well in the odd case, but the largest percentage of criminals in prison are what we call recidivists. They re-offend time and time and time again. So where do we go next? Well, look at this. Now, those people who are into climate change stuff will love this. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So those who think that, you know, we might have a problem in a few hundred years if we're not careful with the carbon dioxide. Here, and I have not a clue how this happens, because the angel pours out the bowl on the sun. I don't know what that looks like. But in any event, the heat of the sun that we feel at the moment is multiplied many times, and people are scorched where they stand. And when someone's flesh gets scorched, it turns black and it withers and it becomes very tight and incredibly painful. What is absolutely calculated about this is it doesn't say that they're dying. It just says they get scorched. When we look at things further on another week, we might go into that in a little bit more detail, because there are other scriptures that talk about their flesh withering as they stand and their eyes dissolving as they stand and things like that. Whether that relates to this time is another matter. But heat, when you cannot get away from it, is torturous. It is a form of torture, and it's awful. But once again, it's aimed at the men. So, and by that I mean the people, but so he's poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to, it says, to scorch men with fire. In the Greek, there is a definite article, and it's to scorch the men with fire. In other words, the ones who've taken the mark of the beast. It's all consistent throughout this passage that the men referred to coming under judgment are the ones who've taken the mark. So once again, targeted and just. It's only aimed at those who've rejected Christ. And I'm kind of interpreting here when I say that it seems to me that it was, because it didn't kill them, it seems to me like another opportunity to repent, because what's commented upon in Scripture is it didn't bring any repentance. What it brought was blasphemy. They did not repent to give him glory. And you get the impression as you read through these that although it's not going to happen because their minds are made up, there's an opportunity for repentance that is squandered. Now, back in Revelation 7, if we just turn there a moment. And verse 16. It's talking about those. So hang on, we need to set the context. So go back to verse 14, where he's seen people arrayed in white robes and says, "Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So the angel has said, "Where did they come from?" And John has said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat." So this, to me, speaks of a time to come when the sun will strike men with heat, and these will be immune from it, either because they're in heaven already or because God manages to keep them out of the heat. I don't know. So men are getting scorched, and I tend to think, first of all, any kind of fire or heat speaks of God's judgment. So these men know that God is judging them. But also, scorching heat and the pain that comes from scorching heat is a foretaste of hell. These men are getting a foretaste of hell, which, if anything, is going to make you repent, that would. But they blaspheme God. They stand against God, and they will not bow the knee to God. And I think so far what we've seen is that the plagues that are sent to remind them of what happened in Egypt, and are sent to make it absolutely plain that God is carrying out his judgments. And their attitude is, "Well, I don't care, I'm still not going to turn." And I don't know whether that's bravery or just utter stupidity. I can't. So then we come to the fifth angel. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. So they've still got sores. They've reached this point where they're going to get the fifth plague, which is darkness. And along the way, they've got blood to drink. The sea is stinking. Everything is descending into utter, utter putrid chaos around them. And they're still hanging on to the regime that gave them that, which is exemplified in Babylon. And we'll come to that in future chapters. So just flip back to Exodus 10. We're going to go Exodus chapter 10 and verses 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." Now, I don't know what that's like. I know that if any of you have ever been caving and the lights go out, there is no source of light. So you're in there, and I wouldn't go as far as to say you could feel it. You start to hallucinate, because in the absence of any sensory input, your brain starts to create stuff, and you start to see things because there's nothing else there. So your brain takes over. But there is, if you imagine a darkness so thick that you can't even see that, I mean, it really is. It's oppressive. It is definitely oppressive. And you're always very grateful when the lights come back on. So this darkness that came upon Egypt And now I've lost my place. There may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So this is God. Now, it defies, I think, any current scientific process that we know, where over here we can be in utter darkness, so thick that I can't even see a hand in front of my face, and I can't see you, and I can't get up out of my chair because there's just no sensory input for me to know where the rest of the furniture is, and I'm going to fall over things, bump into people, fall over the dog, whatever. And yet, next door in the dwellings of the Israelites, there is light. So God somehow brings darkness that is intense, localized, and can be felt. And people dismiss this about, it must have just been really dark. No, this was, I feel physical pressure of some kind because of the darkness to which I'm exposed. Now, coming back to, that was a foreshadowing of what we're now reading about in where the fifth bowl is poured out. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So this darkness was so heavy, it was causing physical pain. Now imagine, and I'm not deliberately, no, that's not true. I am deliberately being graphic, but there is a point to it. I'm not doing it for the sake of being sensationalist or whatever. But imagine that I've had nothing decent to drink for whatever period of time. I'm covered in oozing sores that won't shut up. And then suddenly there is this pressure on me that is increasing my pain. I think this is a further foretaste of hell. Imagine trying to sleep. Sleep would completely evade you, wouldn't it? With all that pain and the worry and anxiety, it's gone black. I can't even get up out of my chair. It's a very, very worrying time for a load of people who've invested everything in a system that proves to be completely empty of any provision for them at all. God is showing it up for what it really is. And their response? Blasphemy again. No cries for mercy. No, oh Lord, I am really sorry. I get it now. Please forgive me. Please be merciful. Please take it away. No. We're in church, so I can't do it. But they were sticking two fingers up to God, saying, do it your way. We don't care. We're not turning. So then we get to the sixth bowl. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. There are lots and lots of scholarly debates over who the kings of the east are. The most common one chosen is it must be China. And whilst that could have some truth in it, I don't think that's what is being aimed at here. The kings of the east, in terms of a spiritual battle, always seems to refer to Babylon and everything Babylonian. So this is the kings of the east who seem to be driving a force of nations against Jerusalem. And God, what we're reading here is that as they make this approach, God obliges them. They should have cottoned on here that they were in for a hiding, shouldn't they? Because God obliges them by drying up the Euphrates and making their passageway through relatively easy. Now, when the guy that you're going to war with actually clears the way for you to get there, you kind of think he must have something up his sleeve. But But the reason I think that this is that what we're supposed to understand from this is that it is the approach of Babylonian influences, is that later on in Revelation we read that Babylon is the great whore that has deceived the whole world, and Babylon it is that is the most judged in all of these battles, and the kings of the east, because kings didn't just come from the east in this battle that we read about at the end, they came from the north and the south as well. But it seems that the east had a lead role in what grew and what took place and the regime that was on the earth in the time. So the way for the kings of the east is being prepared. And the reason I think it's spiritual is because of what's written next. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are the lead political figures in the whole earth at the time. And they're producing demonic forces that are leading whatever comes next. For they are spirits of demons, verse 14, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So what's admitted here is that there's a battle about to come, and that the nations of the world are led to that battle by demonic forces. And the seat of those demonic forces right through Scripture is referred to again and again and again as Babylon, dating right the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. So it then tells us, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, people talk about the Battle of Armageddon. It's a descriptive phrase that's used universally for some great end time battle. And by lots of people who don't understand the magnitude of this battle, people refer to much lesser battles in their life as being, well, it's like Armageddon, isn't it? Armageddon, by the way, it's clear from previous descriptive text that this battle takes place in a valley, and that the river of blood runs to the horses' bridles for a couple of hundred miles and all of this, but the center of the battle is a valley. Well, Armageddon is thought by most scholars to come from Ha, which means hill, of Megiddo, Ha Megiddo. And the hill of Megiddo sits above the valley of Jezreel or the valley of Esdraelon, depending on, I mean, they're both the same valley, but they're described differently in different places. So this is a hill above a valley, and the valley is the seat, so it's the valley of Jezreel, or the valley of Jehoshaphat is referred to in Zechariah, I think. But God has identified ahead of time a place where all this is going to happen. And I think we have a quick lesson to take here on spiritual blindness. Because you would think, wouldn't you, that when all these people arrive at the Euphrates and find it dry and proceed to this place called Har-Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jezreel, Esdraelon, you'd think they'd go, this doesn't end well. Perhaps this is not a very good place to be just now. But there is a blindness that comes upon people when God decides to judge and they don't see the obvious. And likewise for us, we would be watching going, why are they doing this? They've only got to read this chapter and they wouldn't bother. So God creates the mental state, the vision, the blindness, whatever it is, he creates whatever he needs in order to make it happen. And it happens exactly as his word said it would happen. And then we get to this last outpouring, and I'm going to cover this fairly superficially today, but we will return to it. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of heaven, a great voice, came out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Now, this is important because there is only one seated on the throne in the heavenly tabernacle, and that is Jesus. And this voice says very, very loudly for all to hear, and I do believe this is a real thing. People do debate whether it was just for John to understand this, but I think everybody in the earth hears God say, "It's done." And I won't shout it because Phil will have all sorts of trouble with the sound afterwards. But it's a great, loud, deafening voice that says, "It's done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on earth. Now, that in itself is telling, because it seems to affect the whole earth. And when you think of the magnitude of some of the earthquakes that have taken hundreds of thousands of lives and destroyed cities, this is bigger than any of them that have ever struck the earth before. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and that's the great city normally refers to Israel. And the cities of the nation, so this is a separate set of cities, fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So God's judgment is poured out on all, but a special concentration of it is reserved for Babylon. And with that, and I think we'll find this as we go further through Revelation, with that particularly fierce outpouring of his wrath on the beast, the false prophet, and the other guy who's the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. But you also see these topographical changes, and this might be where we suddenly see Mount Moriah raised up, because at the moment it isn't the highest place around. There are others higher around it. Mount of Olives is higher. But in the mishmash of all this taking place, every island fled away, and the Greek really means sank. Right. And the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone the weight of a talent. Sharon and I were away in a camper van in, I think it was Austria, but it was somewhere alpine anyway. And we went across to the showers. And while we were away, this hailstorm struck. And I think the hailstones were about the size of marbles. And you daren't walk out in it. It would have been like being machine gunned. It was frightening. And these were only the size of marbles. You're talking here about each hailstone about the weight of a talent. A talent was roughly 100 weight. All right? You're talking about, depending on whose talent you pick, it's between 98 and 112 pounds in weight. And they, once again, they fell on the men, the ones who'd taken the mark of the beast. Can you imagine if you haven't taken the mark of the beast, walking through that hailstorm, and all around you, these 100-pound lumps of ice are taking out people left, right, and centre, and you're thinking, oh my, this is the point at which I really need to believe in my salvation. but this is... There have been hailstorms described where hailstones the size of golf balls. And when we got back after the hailstone of marble-sized hailstones, the roof of our motorhome was completely dented all over. It didn't leak, but when you look, it looked as if somebody had got a little hammer and tapped all over the roof and made little dents, because it was an aluminium skin on the roof. It was phenomenal. And you think, if hailstones of 100 pounds, it would have gone straight through the roof and out through the bottom. It was awful. But there are records of large hailstorms where hailstones the size of golf balls completely destroyed cars. That's piffle compared to this. This is massive, massively extreme and very difficult to live through. And what was their response? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So I want to finish with two scriptures, one from Isaiah 63, and we have read it before recently, but it kind of sets the scene for future weeks, I think, and we'll probably return to it again. But I think it puts a little bit of flesh on the bones of what, of the attitude of God during this period of time, because we haven't yet got, we come to it in future chapters, but we haven't got the picture of Jesus' personal involvement in this battle yet. What we've got is an overview that says it happens and you really don't want to be there. But Jesus is involved in this, and we will see that as we unfold the rest of Revelation. He has very personal involvement. In fact, he is the only one that does. He brings an army with him that he doesn't use, and he brings all the saints with him, but we don't help. Nothing changes there then. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? So people who tell you that he comes back to the Mount of Olives have got it slightly wrong. He comes back to Bozra, and he goes from Bozra to the Mount of Olives. So he does stand on the Mount of Olives, that's clear, but that's not where he touches down. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then it goes into the first person and is the voice of Jesus himself. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. All right, he's doing this alone. And from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. And that is such a profound statement. The day of vengeance is in my heart. God is going at this vengeance wholeheartedly. And people who want a sort of mamby-pamby, touchy-feely God who's, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and so on and so on, they've got the wrong God. All right? If you're on God's side, you're fine. But if you front God and refuse to submit to him, his vengeance is seated in his heart and he goes at it wholeheartedly. And the year of my redeemed has come. There's a relief. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And I'll just leave it there for the moment. But what you have is Jesus involved in this end judgment personally, and he gets stained with the blood of what goes on. And when you get these descriptive pictures of blood flowing deep, 4 to 5 feet deep in places, and you think, what on earth could bring that about? Well, amongst everything else, being splatted by a 100-pound hailstone would go a long way towards that. And I don't understand the mathematics of it. It's just there is a lot of blood being shed here. And yet this is even not the final judgment. The final judgment is when the books are opened. So God is doing this to demonstrate his power and demonstrate the complete emptiness of the Babylonian religious push that's gone on with the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, in addition to the final judgment. Zechariah chapter 14 we'll finish with. And the very first line of chapter 14 sort of sets it right in the end times where we are. And it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And we've just read about the preparation for that, haven't we? Dry up the Euphrates, make a pathway for them so that they can get to the place where God wants them. They think they're going there to take victory. God's got them right where he wants them. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Now, not the Lord and his army, not the Lord and a crowd of mates, but the Lord on his own will go and fight against those nations. He fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south, and you shall flee through my mountain valley. Interesting, that when they built a hotel up there, they have discovered there is a fault line right through that mountain, just waiting for the right pair of feet to stand on there, but it's all prepared, ready for a split. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. That's us, folks. The Lord will come and all the saints. So if you're a saint, you'll be coming with him, which you couldn't do if you were still on the earth, could you? But I just mentioned that in passing. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. And we will leave it there. But this time to come, which we're going to read about in future weeks, the greater involvement of the Lord Jesus in bringing this thing about himself and seeing it through on his own to a final conclusion when when the books are opened and those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are condemned to the lake of fire and eternal torment. So what this chapter has done is it's given us an overview. What the next few chapters do is they fill in a lot of the detail for us to understand. Let's pray. Father God, this is awesome, awesome stuff that we are reading, and I don't mean that in the modern sense, but I really mean it fills us with awe. It's a fearsome time, and as those who worship you in the passages that we've read have said, who would not fear you? Lord, I thank you that a fear of the Lord is in my heart, and I pray that you would increase it. I pray, Lord, that you would, if it be possible, make me afraid to sin. Lord, I pray that for all of us, you will cause us to pursue righteousness and to look forward to this day when we will stand with you as you mete out absolute justice on the earth, in a manner that you have chosen, that shows everyone what you want them to see. Father, it seems difficult. I always say this. It seems difficult to think of witnessing those things and rejoicing and being glad and joyful. Yet from your word, it seems that will be the case. And we will know, as these people knew, or these angels knew, that you are righteous and true, and your judgments are just. And I pray that as we go through the rest of this book, you will unravel it for us in such a way that causes us to really understand your heart, and not only understand that you are in wrath because of Babylon, but why that is the case, why it is not okay for people to worship false gods and so on. Father, I pray that you'd reveal to us your will and your mind and your heart on these matters as we go forward. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.